Cover me when my faith is gone. Let the peace that passes all I understand. Cover me. Cover me, peace of God.
Hallelujah. If he's our covering, what else do we need? Hallelujah. Amen. Thank you, brothers. Bless you. Well, let's keep one another in prayer. It's that time of the year when viruses and bugs and different things are tormenting. So just keep one another covered in prayer. Amen. Praise the Lord. And don't put your hand up and catch the cold, okay? Just let it go on by. Amen. Say, you know what? I don't have time for this. Exodus chapter 2, verse 16. Somebody say, praise the Lord. Yeah. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. And the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. And when they came to Reuel, their father, he said, "How is it that you are come so soon today?" And they said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds." So Moses was a Hebrew, but he still looked and acted like an Egyptian. So pardon them if they called him an Egyptian. Just as we were still Baptists or Lutheran or Methodist or whatever it was that we were before we came into the message, we looked like it for a season. Right? And some for longer than that. But he was really a Hebrew. And they said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and also drew water enough for us and watered the flock." And he said unto his daughters, "And where is he?" Okay, so he came and he delivered you and fought for you. And not only that, but he made a way for you to get to the waters and he watered you and your flocks. And now where is he? "Why is it that you have left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." And Moses was content to dwell with the man. And he gave Moses Zipporah, his daughter. Is this a reward? Well, we'll see. God does everything well. Doesn't always feel like it, but he does everything well. Let's bow our heads. Father, as we come tonight once again, first of all, Lord, we want to thank you for this opportunity to gather together, Lord. There was nobody fighting to keep us from coming. Our lives weren't at risk, Lord. You made a way. Father, even though we're meeting in our fellowship hall, we have a meeting place. And Father, this fellowship hall is better than a lot of churches around the world that I've been to. So we're thankful for it, Lord. And we want to just make the best of what it is that you've given us. And Lord, it's a humble little building, but what makes it precious is when your presence comes amongst us. And Father, when you come, it doesn't matter what's around us. It doesn't matter what the temperature is or how hard the seat is. When you come, Lord, it changes everything. So Father, we're honored to be in your presence here this evening, and we're looking to you to speak to us the words of life. Forgive us, Lord, of our mistakes, our failures, our slowness of heart at times, Lord, our sins. Father, as we confess to you and knowing that you're faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse of all unrighteousness. Father, wash us by the waters of the word tonight. Father, cleanse us as only you can. We don't even know what needs to be washed many times, Lord, but your word discerns, and it's a discerner. It separates, Lord, the the wheat from the chaff. It separates, Lord, the clean from the unclean. It separates faith from unbelief. Father, may your word find its resting place in us tonight. And Lord, we just want to tell you once again how much we love you and how much we appreciate you and how thankful we are, Lord, to be citizens of your kingdom and to be your children and called by your name. Bless the people here tonight, Lord. Be with those that are at home sick, Lord. And Father, we ask for a speedy recovery, that you'd raise them up, Lord. You are our healer tonight. We confess that from the bottoms of our hearts, and we thank you, Lord. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen, amen. You may be seated. The Body Work, Part 2. Brother Bryce and his wife, Sister Stephanie, they had a wonderful time, and asked that we would just pass that back to you, and we certainly enjoyed having them with us, even if it was for a short period of time. You'll recall that we were praying for their church, and Brother Bryce stepped into the office of pastor of their church after a terrible tragedy took place in their church a while back, and the pastor and his wife were no longer with them, and the enemy got in there, and he took his wife's life and then took his own life. And can you imagine what you can't imagine? There's no purpose in us even trying to imagine. I just thank the Lord that I wasn't called to go through something like that. But we know that everything happens for a purpose, and that God's grace is sufficient. And so we just want to continue to keep them in prayer and encourage them how we can, and love them, as the scripture says. You know, it's when one part of the body hurts, the whole body hurts. Amen. So prophets are human beings like the rest of humanity. What makes them different is that God forms them in the womb in such a way that they can touch the subconscious realm and the conscious realm in the same moment, and they can inhabit both places at the same time. And through that channel, God can reveal to them, show them visions and dreams, and reveal to them his word, but they're human in every way. And they make mistakes, as humans do. Right? So they're not special in the sense that they're not virgin born. Right? They're like the rest of us, but God constructs them in a way that he can use them to be a mouthpiece to his people. So they make mistakes, and they learn from them, just as you and I do. And they're born wondering about things, just as you and I are. And they don't know anything when they come into this world, just as you and I don't. Right? And they must be taught, just as you and I must be taught. So Moses needed to be schooled before he could be put into the service that God was calling him to be in. And his first schooling was like a kindergarten, I suppose, because it was a very short period of time. It was by his mother, and she told him who he was and what he was put here on the earth to do. And of course, being just a little baby, he couldn't possibly be expected to sift through what his mother taught him and know that he wasn't going to do this by his own strength or by his own mental ability. And then next, he was schooled in the ways of the Egyptians. And God would later show Moses that he was not to put his confidence in the ways of the Egyptians. But he had to know their ways. It was needful for the work that was put before him. He had to know their ways. And he had to know how it was that Israel differed from the rest of the world. Right. He was trained by the best. Right. He had the best professors that you could have. And of course, he had great human abilities. Right. He was given the very best that Egypt had to offer. And he had a big ego. And no doubt, he had made many plans for himself. And might have had his whole life planned before him, and he got lots of advice from different ones. He had many advisors, but those plans didn't work out for him. The very first time that he stepped forward to become a deliverer, to act out the part of a deliverer, he failed. And he fled from his failure, and there was a bounty put on his head, and a death sentence was put upon him. And he ends up in a land of Midian, which we understand are the Midianites, or the descendants of Abraham through Keturah. And there may be a type of the denominations that they know about God, and they serve God in the way that they know how, but God is dealing with his elect first and foremost. So he ends up in the land of Midian, where he's going to go to his next trade school, if you will. This school that he's going to isn't for the rich. It's not for the privileged. It's not for the brilliant. It's not for the gifted. This school is a school that's going to beat things out of you. It's a different school from the school that he had before. Because this school is more of a school that purges you rather than adds something to you. It's a school of taking things out of you. It's a school of humility. And it's a school that teaches you that you're not the center of the universe. And that the known universe doesn't revolve around you. And you're just not as important as you think you are. And there aren't a lot of folks that actually want to attend this university. None of us in our right minds want to attend that by choice. So God knows how to enroll us anyway. Exodus 2:21. And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses Zipporah, his daughter. That word content, make a beginning, show willingness to undertake, to do, to be pleased, be determined to accept an invitation. So far, so good? This school that Moses attends, it's going to take 40 years to graduate from. And it's a school of tradition busting. It's a school of tearing down. It's a school of breaking up. It's a school that says, everything that you think you know, forget it. The scholars wrote that Ramesses, said by many to be the Pharaoh of Exodus, built a great monument on which he made an inscription naming the nobility who were present when it was erected. Toward the end of the list, it mentions the Ra Moses, child of the lady and priestess of the sun god Ra. Wow. This is how Egypt looked upon him. He was a god. So Moses goes from your royal highness, prince, to one that smells like sheep, to one that's married to a woman that has rough hands. He goes from hearing, Moses, be all that you can be. You can do whatever you put your mind to. You are of a royal house, Ra Moses. And therefore you're privileged. And you should do whatever you want to do in Egypt, and God will bless you. Ra will bless you. Parents many times will raise their children and feed their minds with these sort of thoughts. Thoughts that maybe sound good. And then their children have to unlearn a lot of it when they come to Christ. Because it isn't about you, it's about Him. It's about Him, then it's about others, and then it's about you. So their children have to unlearn a whole lot of that. And there's a great difference, friends, in not wanting your children to have an inferiority complex. And teach. There's a difference between that and teaching them that do whatever you want to do and nothing can stop you. God has a plan for every one of us. And the sooner that we seek His will for our lives and find out what His plan is, the better off that we'll be. Now, that's not to say, by any stretch of the imagination, don't go to school or don't become a doctor or don't become an engineer or a nurse or a builder or some of these other trades. We must make a living. While we're here on the earth, we must make a living. And many of us need schooling in order to work in the profession that we end up working in. There are some people that are just born with certain abilities, entrepreneurial abilities, and maybe they don't need that kind of schooling. But there's a whole lot of us that do. And we should work in a field that we like when we can. And we should do our best at whatever it is that we do, whether we like it or not. But our purpose in life has already been chosen for us by our Father. He is our career counselor. And we should seek Him and seek His will for our lives. And when we're doing what He placed us here to do, we will be content. We will be satisfied. We will be fulfilled. So what God wants us to be will be more fulfilling for us than anything that we can drum up ourselves or try ourselves according to our carnal thinking. And so Moses had been schooled, and Moses had been told from a very early age and on that he had such great potential, and that it was pre-planned that he would be the next ruler of Egypt. And he heard that over and over and over. And yet that wasn't God's plan for him at all. He was to be a prince, but not a prince of Egypt. Even though there was a purpose for this Egyptian schooling that he went through, but not as he supposed and not as others supposed. You know, the same could be said about Apostle Paul. We could go through and we could talk about all kinds of different individuals in the scriptures, but let's use the Apostle Paul as an example. Paul called himself the chiefest among the Pharisees, right? And God's plan for Paul was not to be a Pharisee, but to be the messenger to the Gentile dispensation, which actually was a higher calling. There was a purpose in his schooling, but not as he supposed. When his ministry for the Lord began, he actually had to unlearn a whole lot of what he had been incorrectly taught as a Pharisee. And then he took, based on that, he took what he was taught and he rightly divided it through the filter of the message of Jesus Christ or the message of the hour of his day. And a New Testament resulted from his and others' writings. So he needed the schooling that he had, but not in the way that he had it. He had to have some other training. He had been trained to carry on the Old Testament traditions and a whole lot of other traditions that aren't even in the Bible that had been added to this movement. And he was no doubt in line to be the next high priest or to be a high priest at some point in time. But that wasn't God's plan for his life. Moses could have had the pick of the litter, but that's not a nice sound. Moses could have chosen just about anybody that he wanted to be his wife in Egypt when it came to marriage. And, you know, I wouldn't be surprised if there might have already been some sort of sub-selection that had taken place. And, you know, here's a pool that you're expected to choose from. You know, they come from a royal lineage. And, you know, this one is politically connected to that one and her father and this and that and the other. You know how all that works. But instead, he finds himself kicked out of Egypt and he ends up with a woman that was not raised in a palace, but from among the tents of the Bedouins. Moses had been schooled in strengths, and that was the whole emphasis while he's growing up. It's all about strengths. And it was actually a shameful thing to talk about weaknesses. You didn't even admit that you had weaknesses. And now he's going to be schooled in human weaknesses. So as an Egyptian, he was taught to say, I have no weaknesses. I have no flaws. I will be a god to the people. They actually reverenced the Pharaoh at a point in time as a god, just as they did in Rome with the Caesar. So Moses had been surrounded by scholars. He'd been surrounded by intellectuals. He'd been surrounded by the upper crust of society, if you will. And he ends up being surrounded by sheep. God has to get a lot of nonsense out of Moses. And the Lord has to school each and every one of us also. And he knows how to do it. But none of us really want to go to that school, do we? Some of our greatest lessons, they come to us through family situations, through individuals, family members that God has placed in our lives. It could be through a mate that we have to go through things. And it could be through things that happen with our children. It could be through our in-laws, our outlaws, or whatever it might be. It can be when God gives a man a Zipporah for a wife. Now, every man doesn't need a Zipporah, but Moses did. This school is so different from any school that Moses had ever went to before. And so much of it takes place around sheep. Moses is no longer being praised. He no longer is surrounded by flatterers. There's nobody going around with a palm leaf. Moses doesn't say, "Hey, Zipporah, I'm hot." Because she'll say, "Get a fan. Go for a walk." There's nobody flattering him. There's nobody hobnobbing with him. He's not being treated as if he's something special. I hope somebody's listening tonight. I've run into people, you know, it doesn't matter if it's in the message or out of the message, but it kind of stands out a little bit more when it's in the message. I've seen men that have wives that are, you know, they're such queens that, you know, they actually think they are. And everybody around them does. And you're thinking, wow, how does this work out? And vice versa, men also. He had been trained in selfishness. So he didn't even realize that he was selfish. He had been trained in pride. He had been trained in arrogance and self-confidence. After all, his country ruled that portion of the world. But when we go to church, it's not to hear about how great we are. We don't sing "How great I am." We sing "How great thou art." We come to church, actually, Brother Branham said, we come to church to hear our faults preached. I know none of us wants to hear that, but that's what we need to hear. We don't need to hear about our strengths. We need to hear about our weaknesses. We don't need to hear about how good we are. Now, a lot of ministers will use that. They will flatter the people, and they can end up having big churches as a result. But what kind of a church is it that they have? So Zipporah was usually in opposition to whatever Moses had to say. Moses was supposed to, he was preaching a token message. And Moses was told to apply the token to his own family. And he didn't do it. And he was running from the Lord. And the Lord was going to kill him. Exodus chapter 4, verse 24. And it came to pass, by the way, in the inn, that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at his feet, and said, "Surely a bloody husband art thou to me." So Zipporah takes matters into her own hands. She's rough. She's rough because she's a Midianite. Because of where they're living and because of how life is. And a woman is out there working just as a man. And they're tending to the sheep. And And life is hard. She's not living in a palace with princes, but she's living out in the elements. So she's rough, and she's leaving out all the, yes, your royal highness, as she addresses her husband. So he preaches a token message, but he doesn't apply it. And now he's running from God. Verse 26. So he let him go. Because of what she did, God says, okay, I'm not going to kill you. And she said, a bloody husband art thou, or thou art, because of the circumcision. So she says this twice now. Wonder how she really feels. So God lets him go. And poor Gershom, you know, doesn't say anything. I mean, she's rough. Do you imagine that? He's probably crying his eyes out in a corner somewhere and bleeding to death. And she's yelling at Moses, and Moses is, yes, Zipporah. Think about it now for a moment, friends. It's hard for us to put ourselves into that situation, into that context, because we don't live that way. At least I don't. I wasn't raised as a prince in Egypt, and I wasn't called your royal highness at home. Moses was told that he was infallible. And God gives him a wife to show him that he isn't. And that's what he needed. His true character is being formed now. He's being molded by this, by what he's going through. And sometimes, friends, we need people in our lives that are thorns. People in our lives that put pressure on us in order for us to be molded and shaped. And it tries us. And it prepares us for the time that we will rule in the millennium. Amen. We will not rule without character. Amen. Exodus 2:22. And she bare him a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, I have been a stranger in a strange land. Now, why does Moses say, I've been a stranger in a strange land, and yet he said, I'm content earlier on? Exodus 18, verse 4. And the name of the other was Eliezer, for the God of my father, said he, was mine help, and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. And Eliezer means God is my help. So many times in the Old Testament in particular, they named their children according to what they were going through themselves. Brother Bram says in Israel in the Church, he says, Moses had fled. He was out there on the backside of the desert herding Jethro's sheep. My, 40 years he'd been out there. And he had a couple of kids going on right out there. And his wife, little old, she was a high-tempered little thing, he says. Dynamite comes in small packages sometimes. She was a high-tempered little thing, and Moses had some temper too. So I imagine they had a big time out on the backs of that desert, don't you? God knows how to tame you down. Did he really say that? God knows how to tame you down. This is what Moses needed. Now, I didn't say we all needed this, but this is what Moses needed. And this was how Moses was going to be broken so that he would be in condition that, so that God could use him. He goes on to say, in perfect strength by perfect weakness, he says, God said, 40 years out there, I've had you and Zipporah. God says, I've had you and Zipporah fussing and carrying around out there in this wilderness. This was God's plan for him. Whether you could find out there's human weakness or not, where you're standing up there as a big prince, and so God has to humble this man. Hello, Dr. Moses. Good morning, Reverend Sir. Yes, Sir Moses, you're the coming prince. We all think of you. Now you're out here in the desert with a bunch of sheep and a high-tempered wife. See, that fixed him up. Yes, sir. Moses, in an awful shape. And he said, now I can use you when you realize that you're nothing. She was a mirror reflecting right back to him what he really was. Now, come on up here by this burning bush. I want to send you down yonder. Oh my, God, give us some more of that kind. Give us some more weaklings. That's what we need, some weaklings. Now, friends, as Americans, we are raised a little differently than they are in the rest of the world. Our army recruiting posters say, be all that you can be. Our military, my dad's squadron, for the missile squadron that he was a part of, it said above the shield, above the emblem that they had, it said, pride is our profession. And we were Christians at that time. And I remember grappling with that because we were told not to be proud. And yet it said, pride is our profession. In other words, that's our purpose. We're proud. As Americans, we're told the sky's the limit. Do whatever it is that you desire to do. Don't let anything stop you. Don't let anything get in your way. And in some places we're taught, if it feels good, do it. It must be right. So we certainly have a certain element of that to face. Americans are proud. But God needs some weaklings. And in our minds, you know, our public schools of education and even our private ones, they focus on sports. And they focus on competitiveness. And so many times they allow the students to decide who the teams are. First of all, they choose a couple of captains. Anybody been through this before? Let's say you're going to have a soccer game or baseball game, then they'll choose a couple of people and say, okay, you're the captain of this team, you're the captain of that team. Now you start choosing who you want to be on your team. What a rotten thing that is when you're the last one to get chosen. Come on over, Baker. You're the only one that's left. You can carry water for us. But that's our nation. That's our society. And so the message there is that you're worthless. Right? You're no good to us unless you're the best. And God says, I don't want the best. I want the rejects. Because I can't do anything with these know-alls and do-alls and got all this talent and got all this ability. I need somebody that realizes they're nobody. I need somebody that's humble. I need somebody that recognizes their weaknesses. Because my strength is made perfect through their weakness. I can conquer the world with a nobody. But I can't do something with a know-it-all. I mean, look at our prophet. Do you think it's a coincidence that he was raised in a log cabin with a dirt floor and his dad was a drunk? And he was raised that way so that he wouldn't have a stuffed shirt. Do you think it's a coincidence that he didn't have a seventh grade education practically? He was raised that way so that God could use him. So Moses didn't need a Sarah. You know, Sarah called Abraham Lord. Moses didn't need a Sarah. He needed a Zipporah. He'd been spoiled in the house of Pharaoh. He had got whatever he wanted, when he wanted, and how he wanted it, whether it was good for him or not. There were people that would give him things that weren't good for him. So when it came to getting a wife, he didn't get a, yes, my Lord, no, my Lord, right away, my Lord, whatever you say, dear. Oh, I'm sorry I was a little slow getting it to you. I'm sorry I didn't read your mind. And I'm sorry It won't happen again, my Lord. He didn't get a, oh, Moses, you're so strong. You know, you're the smartest man that I know. I just love how you say, amen. And you pray such lovely prayers. And no, he got a wife that had no filter. He got a wife that wasn't afraid to tell him how it was. He'd been raised by people that were afraid to tell him how it was. So they lied to him. Now he's got a woman that's telling him how it is. And Moses needed this in his house because it was in his house that he'd been taught that he was the center of the known universe. So God knows how to unschool us from things that we've been schooled by. God can't use us when we're too strong. I mean, he knows that. When we think too much of ourselves, when we rely on our own abilities, when we think, you know, I don't understand how God got by without me up to this point in time, but it's a good thing I'm here. Because this would all just fall apart. You know, Judas got that idea in his mind. He actually felt like, you know, he was holding things together, rationalized these things in his mind. But God doesn't need our abilities. What kind of a God are we serving if he actually needs our abilities? And whatever abilities that we have, he gave them to us anyway. God actually can't use us when we're too strong, when we think too much of ourselves. So Moses sat under this new teaching, and it took him 40 years to graduate. And now he's about to graduate. And his graduation ceremony is not going to be at Notre Dame. It's not going to be at Yale or Harvard. It's not going to be in the Capitol Rotunda. It's not going to be out in the Rose Gardens. His graduation ceremony is going to be on the backside of the desert. Tucson. Blythe. Anybody ever been through Blythe? What's the first thing that comes to your mind? Why? Why? Did you break down? Did you run out of gas? Is there water here or something? Because I can't see any other reason to be here. Unless you're after rocks. And there's plenty of them, right? Is there some good ones there? Yeah, okay. I knew there had to be some reason. I don't even like to stop for gas there. Anybody else feel that way? Every time I go through, I say, oh my Lord, let me get out of here as quick as I don't want to break down here. There's another place. What is it? It's where the London Bridge is at. You know, Havasu City. Yeah, Lake Havasu. That's another one. It looks like some place on the backside of the moon that got water inserted into it, you know. So there's Blythe, Lake Havasu. What's that other one? Quartzsite. Needles. Yeah, just call it like it is. Quartzsite. That's another one. You drive by Quartzsite and you see a fleet of motorhomes. And you're like, really? Glacier, I understand that, but Quartzsite? They must never come out of that trailer is all I can figure out. Verse 23, and it came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried. And their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. Acts chapter 7, verse 17 says it this way. But when the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose, which knew not Joseph. Exodus 2:24. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. Notice the order here. It takes place when the time of the promise draws nigh. That's first and foremost. And when the people of God cried out to God. God is moved by our prayers. You know, so much of the time we spend complaining, and we talk about a loved one that isn't living right, or, you know, and we go through the first and second and third poll. We're all guilty of it at times. We go through pointing out all the, you know, just how ugly it is and how hopeless it is, instead of praying. And it's actually our prayers that sets God in motion. It's the time when the promise draws nigh. We just don't know when that time is, but if we would cry out, we'd find out many times that the time of the promise is when we cry out. Our prayers change things, friends. God's not, this is not some kind of a mockery, and it's not some kind of a hit and miss. We should have confidence when we pray that God hears our prayer. And when he hears our prayer, he's going to move on our prayer. We shouldn't doubt it for a moment. It's our enemy that tries to cause us to doubt it. God wants to take your fear and put it back on your enemy where it belongs. Because you weren't created to serve the devil. And you weren't created to fear him. It's actually the other way around. It's them that fear you. So God heard, God remembered, and God looked. Exodus 2:24. God heard their groaning. God remembered the covenant with Abraham and Isaac and with Jacob. Exodus 2:25. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. That's a powerful statement, friends. God had respect unto them. He looked at them through the promise that he'd given to Abraham. God heard, God remembered, God looked, and now God's going to move. Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert, and he came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. Notice it was called the mountain of God. So evidently there were things that had taken place here. We don't have records of it in the Bible, but evidently there must have been things that were taking place here at this mountain for them to call it the mountain of God. And it's a rough place. It's like Blythe, really. It's in the southern part of the desert, and it's at the tallest of the jagged peaks where Moses is going to be drawn up to. It's a land that pokes you. It needles you. It dries you out. The winds blow, and the sands rise up, and they cover everything. And if you're walking through there, they get into your lungs. But yet there's a few spots of green. It really is kind of similar to Tucson in some ways, because Moses is going to end up at a place that's 9,000 feet above sea level. And at that elevation, there's some green places, just as there is up on Mount Lemmon. It's not great big areas, but there's a little bit of green, and it's a place where they would take the sheep when the land dries up in other places, and they take them up there to graze and to care for them. So Moses is out here on this backside of a desert kind of a place. And the angel of the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. God does things that are just so opposite of what the world does. He didn't appear at the Empire State Building. He didn't appear at the Grammy Music Awards. He didn't appear in Hollywood. He didn't appear at the Who's Who and the What's What or the Crystal Cathedral. He appeared in a bush. A common bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. Notice, why didn't he choose a redwood? You say, because the redwood trees don't... Well, God could have created one. He could have planted a giant sequoia and appeared, you know, 150 feet off the ground, swirling in the top of that tree. How many have seen those trees? They're amazing. He could have appeared in a poplar, like he did in Indiana, or an oak, like he did many other times. But Moses is about to graduate from the University of Midian. And Jehovah is the dean of ceremonies. And he's going to confer the diploma himself. And there's only one graduate. So God appears in a shrub, in a common bush that wouldn't otherwise be noticed. Now, if God can come in a bush, can he come in you and I? Can he live in a human heart? The commentators say the word bush is translated from the Hebrew word senna. This word is the name for a thorny shrub in the acacia family, which is common in the traditional Sinai region. Acacia is very common here too. In fact, we were at Sabino yesterday, getting some family pictures taken, and we walked down some steps to be down by the creek, and we'd taken the stroller down that the kids had been in, and now the stroller needed to be taken up, and so I grab a hold of it, and I'm starting to take it up, and I get almost to the top, and I'm being asked, do you need any help, and you know, it's just one of those situations where it's just easier to just muscle through it, and rather than get other people involved, it might get dangerous, you might fall down, I might fall down, but I got right up towards the end, and I got my jacket caught on an acacia bush, and those things, they grab a hold of you, they're hateful, they're nasty, but they're very common, they just grow anywhere, and they're kind of dry, and they're not remarkable in any sense. This word is the name for a thorny shrub in the acacia family, which is common in the traditional Sinai region. The wild acacia, or thorn, with which that desert abounds, attains a considerable height. Its wood is very hard and generally dry and brittle, so much so that at certain seasons, a spark might kindle a distinct far and wide into a blaze. Excuse me, a district. A spark might kindle a district far and wide into a blaze. A fire, therefore, being in the midst of such a desert bush, was a great sight. It would have been a fearful sight, because it's going to cause a forest fire. So imagine this common bush that you wouldn't recognize, that you wouldn't pay any attention to other than just enough attention to avoid it. And yet there's a fire that's going round and round and round. And yet this dry bush is not being consumed. What a miracle. What a contradiction. What a contrast. Now the bush in this case represents Israel. And the fire is in the midst of Israel. They are tormented, and yet the fire doesn't destroy them. It was a miracle that this bush was not consumed. And it's a miracle that Israel was not consumed while they were in Egypt. And the irony of it is that the very fire that was in the midst of it that should have looked like it would consume it is the thing that protected its life. Deuteronomy 4:20. But the Lord hath taken you and brought you forth out of the iron furnace, even out of Egypt, to be unto him a people of inheritance, as ye are this day. So they were in a firing furnace, but his fire was amongst them, and they were not consumed. So the church is like that shrub. A church is a common bush in that sense, filled with thorns also in that sense. And yet the bush is preserved by the fire that's in it. The fiery trials don't destroy you, but the fire is what preserves you. The bush also reflects Jesus. The bush also reflects Moses. The bush also reflects you and I. And it's the fire that's in the midst of that bush that preserves us. Isaiah 53 verse 2 says it this way, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, like a bush. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. So He looks like an ordinary man. He looks like an ordinary bush. But the holy fire in the bush is what preserves it. Are you with me? Deuteronomy 4:24. For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. He's a consuming fire, and yet the bush was not consumed. He's a consuming fire, and yet you're not consumed. But the things that aren't really you are consumed. Praise the Lord. Exodus 3:3. And Moses said, I will now turn aside, and I will see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. So he turns. It's actually his curiosity and him turning. And friends, you know, we've just recently been through a fire ourselves. But that fire will not consume the church. Amen. Verse 4. And when the Lord saw... Oh, this is powerful. I hope it doesn't go over your head tonight. It's not too deep. It's so simple that you'll miss it. That's the problem. Oh, we want to hear something deep. Here's something deep for you. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see. God called unto him out of the midst of the bush. He never would have heard the voice of God speaking to him if he hadn't have turned. If he hadn't have made this effort, if he hadn't have made that choice to come, he never would have heard from the Lord. But when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, you know, sometimes we just need to stop long enough to hear from God. God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. Notice this in Mark chapter 12, verse 26. And as touching the dead, that they rise, have ye not read in the book of Moses how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? And yet that's the very same God that's in Jesus Christ that spoke to Moses. Exodus 3:5. And he said, draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet. For the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. In my trips to Myanmar, the first few times that I went, I was going with another minister that was burden to do a work there. And I saw so much of what was being brought into the Christian church that shouldn't have been brought into it. And one of the things that nobody was saying anything about it. And then I returned 10 years later and they're still doing it. They have a ritual that they brought over from Buddhism. And this ritual is, if you're going to come up behind the pulpit, you have to take your shoes off. And they almost always have a platform. So you got to take your shoes off and leave them at the platform before you can come up behind the pulpit. And they use this scripture to try to justify why they take their shoes off before coming to the pulpit. But really, it's just an observance of a heathen ritual from Buddhism. Because if you go to a Buddhist temple, you have to take your shoes off before you can go and, you know, pray to something that isn't even there. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 2. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. So there's this allusion to the feet once again. From the message, the influence of another, Brother Branham says, like Moses. Moses, in the respects of God, telling him that he was on holy ground, he took off his shoes. See? He'd done something to his feet. Paul, in respects to God, reverence. When the angel of the Lord came before him in that pillar of fire, he fell on the ground on his face. Notice, he didn't take his shoes off, but he did something showing that he recognized that the presence of God was there. He fell on the ground on his face. Respects. John the Baptist, He had such respects that when he saw Jesus coming, he said, I'm not even worthy to touch his feet. See, the feet showing respects. But God doesn't just dwell on the platform in the church. The shoes symbolize your walk. And so you're separating yourself from your walk to turn aside to come into his presence. In the Old Testament, the priests, they had to wash their feet in a laver. And this laver was made from the looking glasses of the women. And it was ground up, and they had to wash their feet in that before they went in and did service. When you and I come to church, our feet are washed by the water of the Word. And it's a place where God meets us. And we treat the place where God meets us with respect. It's a place that we treat with reverence. And the reverence that we display is directly connected to our attitude towards what we think is here. If we truly believe that we're meeting with him, if we truly believe that his presence is here, our approach will reflect that. But if we come in popping chewing gum, playing with our cell phones, and you know, taking calls, conducting business while we're in church, that just shows that we don't believe that he's here. Come on, church. I don't say that to be hard. But if we really did believe that the pillar of fire was here, how would we act? How would we behave ourselves? The reverence that we display is directly connected to our attitude towards who we think is here. Exodus 3:5. And he said, draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. So why is the ground holy? Why was that ground holy? Why did God himself call it holy ground? It was holy ground simply because his divine presence was there. Wherever he's at is holy. Wherever he's at is set aside for him. Wherever his presence is holy. So there must have been sightings of things taking place here on this mountain prior to Moses coming up to Mount Horeb, because it was called the Mount of God prior to this. But the dirt was not holy. It was the presence that made it holy. What makes you and I holy? It's his presence. When we set ourselves aside unto him to be a temple of the Holy Ghost, and when he comes in through the pillar of fire and dwells in you, that's a holy place. Verse 6. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, just as Jesus quoted. And Moses hid his face. Why would he do that? Because his presence was there. Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. So Moses is coming face to face with this common bush, but the bush had in it what Moses was lacking. And so is it with us, friends. It's the baptism of the Holy Ghost that brings a presence. It's the baptism of the Holy Ghost that brings a recognition and a reverence in us and causes us to walk different. That's the type of you taking off your shoes. You've got a different walk. He tells Moses, I am the God of the generations. I am the God of your forefathers, but I'm not just the God of your forefathers. I am, and I'm talking to you right now. He tells us today, friends, I'm the God of Paul. I'm the God of Martin, of Luther, of Wesley. I'm the God of William Branham, and I'm with you. Verse 7. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people, which are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. Friends, he hears your prayer. Amen. And if Jesus was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, we will be too. But it's actually the sorrow, it's actually the suffering that brings Christ out in our lives. That's what brings Christ onto the scene. If we're melancholic, you know, we just think it's the worst thing that happened on the planet. And a whole lot of us have some melancholic in us. But it's actually for our good, because that's what brings Christ out in our lives. Okay? Some of you believe it. That's what brings Christ out in our lives. I didn't say I want it. I just said that's what brings Christ out in our lives. Then he tells Moses, I'm going out with you. You're not going out on your own. I'm going with you. You know, that same God appeared in our generation. He appeared to Elijah, or one with the spirit of Elijah. And he sent Elijah, and he was with Elijah. And there's no record in the scripture, and there's no record in the message in our day that he left when he took Elijah off the scene. He's still here. Moses had excuses. Moses had weaknesses. He said, but Lord, you know, I could barely talk. I wonder if he had all, you know, have you ever thought about that? I wonder if he was an eloquent speaker when he was a prince, and or if he always had a speech impediment. But he did have a speech problem. And the Lord told him, well, Aaron will be your mouthpiece. I will go before you, and I will go with you, and I will be with you. Perfect strength through perfect weakness. He doesn't need our strength. He needs our weakness. Because he can take something that's inanimate, something that's not trying to be something that's not going to take credit, something that's despised by the world, and display his power through it. So it's good to come to the recognition of our weaknesses. Not as, you know, in some kind of a complex that we build up, but just in the raw recognition of our weaknesses. Because it's that very thing that God is going to use to conquer our enemies. We think, well, if I could just serve God, if I could just quit doing this, and if I could just quit doing that. Some of you, we've all been there. But some of you are still doing that. If I could, you know, I just feel so beat down, and if I could just quit this and I could just quit that, yeah, you'd be a stuffed shirt then. Because now you'd feel good about yourself. You'd feel superior. Well, look what I did. The next thing you know, you'd be looking at other people saying, well, why don't they do what I did? God wants to get you to a place where you recognize you can't do it. And when you get to that place and you finally let go, then you say to God, Lord, I can't do it. It seems to me like you're expecting me to do this, but I can't do it. And the Lord says, now you're ready. I will now do in you what you're not able to do, and you'll know that it's me. And the pity parties will stop, because his strength is made perfect in your weakness. Somebody say, praise the Lord. Yeah, you know, I can feel it when I'm in service and some of you feel like you're being picked on. Just say, Lord, thank you for talking to me. I came to hear from you. I need a little tough love sometimes. Thank you, Lord. We need a little Keturah, or excuse me, Zipporah language now and then. I'm sure Satan must just laugh it up all the time. I'm sure Satan was watching this scene as it unfolded, seeing God appearing in this burning bush, talking to a stammering prophet, a blubbering, stammering prophet that's now afraid of his wife. He was to be the prince of the world. Now he's a lamppost or a yes man. And he's got all these excuses. And Satan must have been, you know, punching his buddies, punching the other devil, said, can you believe this? Man, God's sure going to make this easy for us. He's going to use that to deliver the children of Israel. Use that. Guys, you know, he's getting flabby now, and he's 80 years old. Just graduated. God's going to use that. I wonder if Satan doesn't underestimate you and I also. Actually, he's not underestimating us. He's underestimating our God. Because it's not anything that's in us. God can use anything. Anything that's surrendered to him. But he's not going to take something that has a will and work against that will. It must be a surrendered will. It must be a vessel that's yielded to him. God can, and to me, that's one of the things that makes our God so great, is that he can take something that just looks like it's impossible to do anything with, and he can conquer the world with it. And friends, we've got so many examples of it in the Old Testament where God's man will pick up a jawbone, a dry jawbone that's been out in the desert. It's so dry that just barely picking it up would cause it to fall apart. And yet take that jawbone and whip an army with it. That's our God. But the difference is that jawbone is not saying anything about itself and it's not trying to be something. It's just an instrument. And it's something that's readily available. It's something that's just right there. It's not something that you have to go to a museum or go on some kind of a quest around the planet to try to find a golden chalice or a sword buried in a stone or the stone of scone or whatever it is. Amen? It's just something that's right there. That's the God that we serve. So here's what I want you to clue into tonight. What do you think that bush looked like before God appeared in that bush? You wouldn't have given it any notice. It looked like a bush. In fact, it looked like something that you didn't want to even get near. It looked like a humble, dry, brittle, thorny acacia bush. But when his presence comes, nothing can come against that bush and prevail. And friends, that's how it is with you and I. When his presence comes in our life, I mean, we're just common flesh and blood. Humanly speaking, there's nothing about us that you would desire. There's nothing about us that would cause us to stand out in the crowds. There's nothing that would cause the people to say, oh yeah, I believe that those are God's children because, you know, they're a superior race. Look at what kind of people they are. You wouldn't have picked yourself. I wouldn't have picked myself. Just common flesh and bone. But it's his presence that makes the difference. You know, how could God use a man like Peter? We read the writings of Peter. We read the epistles of Peter, and they're very eloquent. His words are precise, and the thought that's being conveyed is tremendous. And yet, Peter, when he was called, he couldn't read, he couldn't write, he couldn't write his own name. He just put an X. And yet, somehow, God schooled him. Isn't that wonderful? Why would God give a man like that the keys of the kingdom? What an embarrassment. A fisherman, too. And yet, when we read his epistles, it's like reading something that was written by somebody that was educated. What do you and I need in order to take this message to the nations? Let alone take this message to our city. What do we need? His presence. Without him, I'm nothing. With him, I can do all things. If we have him, who can prevail against us? What can stop us? What can keep the promises of God from coming to pass? What can keep the church from being a super church? Is it warm in here? Is it warm in here tonight? No? Is it cold? It is. Okay, well, that's actually good. Half my ameners are missing tonight. I should have told you at the beginning that you're expected to double on the amens. Hallelujah. What can stand against us, friends? I mean, think about it. The devil tried to burn us out of here. Right? He's tried everything that he can. And he's a loser. He's not going to be a loser, and he's not going to lose. He is a loser. Amen? But it's not because we're special or that there's anything special about us or we have some, you know, we're a super church with super ability, this and that and the other. It's because we're surrendered to him. It's because we want to serve a living God and not some kind of a fable or some kind of a story. And we're not looking to build a reputation for ourselves. We're looking to build on his reputation. We're not looking to make a name for ourselves. We're not trying to build another organization and build a great following. We're trying to get people to the very same one that we've been turned to. We want to see people get healed. We want to see them delivered. We want to see them content. We want to see them meet their maker. We want to see them get saved, come to the recognition of who they are. We want to see God glorified in their lives. And the only thing that'll do that is God. So the message for us tonight is that God has to school us one way or another. I mean, having to meet in this building, how are we going to be proud? Right? We might have been a little too proud while we're meeting in the other building, but meeting this building, there's nothing to be proud of. Unless you're from another country. If we compared ourselves to, you know, some places in Mexico or Peru or Myanmar or whatever, yeah, you can be a little bit proud, but we live in America, right? We serve a living God tonight. Let not your hearts be troubled. Don't look at the conditions. Don't look at the circumstances. I'm sure that Moses, that must have been something that he battled with a little bit along the way. Look at how far I've fallen. I was right there, ready to be the ruler of the world. And now look at where I'm at. Not knowing that God had something far greater for him than being the prince of Egypt that was here today and gone tomorrow. Look at Egypt today. Who's afraid of Egypt? Who's afraid of the armies of Egypt? I'm not saying I'm going to want to go there and hang out, but America's not quaking in her boots because of Egypt, because Egypt is a bygone ruling nation. They've reached their zenith and they've declined. And I don't say that to be critical. It's just, right? It was just, what I'm trying to say is that what Satan was offering to Moses was short term. If he'd have become the prince, he'd still be just as dead as anybody else. And Egypt would still be as much in decline as it is. But what was offered to him is something that was eternal. Hallelujah. I'm afraid if we're not careful that we're going to let the devil beat us down to such a level that we feel like we're inferior. And we're going to miss, and I believe this with all my heart, friends, I believe that there's a greater reward for the nobodies than there is for the somebodies. How could I say that? Because your prophet told us that. He said the way up is down. You want to be something? See how little you can get. See how little you can get in your own sight, in the sight of others. Then you'll see God move. You know, that's why Brother Branham said, and we've talked about this before, and I'll just touch on it again and we'll close. But that's why Brother Branham warned us. He said, you know, it's too bad the church was down there on the corner and beating the tambourine, and, you know, they didn't have this, that, and the other, but God was with them. And the supernatural was with them. The presence of the Lord was with them. Sure, they were under pressure. They start out in the little meeting hall and all that. He says, but then as time goes on, they get a little better class of people. They get a little better building. They get a little bit more money and they start to relax, right? And when we relax and we quit pressing, then the focus isn't so much God. And if we're not careful, the focus becomes us. And then the whole purpose is what I want out of church and how I think church ought to be and who ought to be this and who ought to be that and what ought to be this and what ought to be that. The whole purpose that we're coming together is to worship Him. The building doesn't matter. The church doesn't matter. We're thankful for it. We're thankful for the facilities, but whether we're meeting under a tree or meeting in a palace, we want to meet with Him and we don't want to lose sight of what we're doing. What we're gathering for. We don't want to get hung up on the here and now. We want to appreciate. We want to have the grace to be able to appreciate a blessing when God gives it to us. And not let that blessing become something that causes us to relax. Amen? Hallelujah. Let's stand tonight. Let's bow our heads. Kind Heavenly Father, we're just so thankful for your love, for your presence. Lord, if your presence wasn't with us, I wouldn't want to go on. And Lord, we don't think of ourselves above what we should. Lord, we don't think that we're better than others. We don't think that, Lord, we know that there's a difference between recognition of who we are and recognition of predestination. There's a difference between that and arrogance and pride and loftiness and self-exaltation. Lord, it's actually the recognition, the revealing to us of who we are and what we are and what we're here for, that actually brings us to a place of humility. It causes us to shake our heads and say, why me, Lord? There's nothing in me. I don't deserve this. In terms of the flesh, I look at myself, and in terms of abilities and what have you, I look and I say, why, Lord? Father, if I was to look around the world, there are people in denominations that just seem like real gems sometimes. They just seem to be doing so much and having so much zeal many times and running with something. Now, they don't have a message to run with, but it seems like to me, Lord, that I would have picked somebody like that and gave them a message to run with. But, Lord, that's not how you work, and that's not your choosing. And, Lord, it just humbles us when we realize that you came, Lord, that you came down to our level. Lord, you actually made yourself lower than us so that you could bring us up. And Lord, you washed our feet. Father, we just, it's so humbling. As Moses, when he came into your presence, he was humbled. And he turned his face. He was afraid to look upon you. And of course, you always say, fear not. You come to take away our fear. But Lord, if there's any glory, we want it all to go to you. If there's any honor, we want it all to go to you. If there's any thanks, we want to give it all to you, Lord. If there's any attention, it all should go to you, Lord. For Lord, you're worthy. You're more than worthy. You're worthy of our praise. You're worthy of the whole earth, the praise of all the earth, Lord. Father, we want to be surrendered vessels. Help us, Lord, to remain little in our own sight. Father, we're confident that you know how to school us. Sometimes the things that we go through in this life, actually some of it, Lord, we know is avoidable. It's avoidable by us choosing to humble ourselves. But Lord, when we don't choose to humble ourselves, you humble us. You bring us to places that bring the pull the carpet out from under our feet. Knock us off of our high horse as you did Brother Paul one day. He was on a very high horse. He said he thought of himself as the chiefest among the Pharisees. And Lord, we know that the Pharisees thought that they were the cream of the crop. They thought that they were the called out, the called out, the called out, the called out. But Lord, you knocked him off that high horse and showed him who he really was and showed him who you are. Lord, not to give him a complex, not to make him feel worthless, but Lord, to just show us things as they really are. Now, Lord, it's true that you've placed something in us that's without price. You've placed a part of yourself down on the inside of us, and then you've sent your very own life to quicken that gene, to bring it to life. And Lord, it's without money, it's without price. But as concerning ourselves, the greatest gift that we could give to you is to just surrender ourselves and say, Lord, use me. Take me as I am. Love somebody through me. Lord, cause me to be a prayer warrior. Cause me to, instead of constantly talking about issues and problems and this isn't right and that isn't right, Lord, make me a prayer warrior. Make me one that calls out and cries out, knowing that you'll hear the cries of your people and you'll be turned, and Lord, you'll bring that deliverance. Father, if that pattern is there in the Old Testament, it's just a shadow of what you'll do in our day. It's your desire, Lord, to set the captive free. It's your desire, Lord, to cause the joy bells to ring. It's your desire to drive away depression and discouragement and hopelessness, Lord, to bring us out of confusion and to cause us to walk in the marvelous light. It's your job to, or it's your desire, Lord, to give us riches that are beyond anything that the world could impart to us. It's your desire, Lord, to form a character in us that's worthy of the power that will be bestowed upon us in the millennium to rule and reign. Father, we know that power without character is satanic, so that character is being formed, and it's being formed at a great price. It's being formed through suffering. It's being formed through hard trials. But Lord, we can all admit, after coming through the other side of the trial, that we're better off for it. It shapes us and molds us and humbles us, Lord, and causes us to see things in the way that we ought to see it. Takes away our confusion, Lord. Help us, dear Lord. Father, we know that we're living in the... Lord, we know that there was a great earthquake in Alaska here the other day. And the news, the scientists are saying that it's the biggest earthquake that's since the big one in 1964. And Lord, we see the destruction that it caused, and we know that it's just another sign. It's another birth pain. We don't know, Lord. You could come tonight, tomorrow. You might not come for 20 years. But Lord, we want to be ready whenever that time is. And Lord, one of the greatest ways that we know to get ready is just to humble ourselves before you. Lord, to surrender ourselves to you and say, Lord, Jesus, use me. Please, Lord, don't refuse me. Surely there's a work that I can do. Even though it's humble, cause my will to crumble. Though the cross be great, I'll work for you. Lord, the cross isn't great. What we go through, it doesn't. There's none of us that's going to suffer like you did. There's none of us that are going to pay a price as our kinsman redeemer paid. We'll all taste of suffering, that's sure. We'll all taste of sorrow. But Lord, your presence is near. Your presence is with us. And Lord, there's not a one of us that you'll turn aside from as you turned aside from the sacrifice at Calvary. Lord, you had to turn aside from that sacrifice. You can't look upon sin. And the sins of all the world were placed upon him. So Lord, everything, heaven turned its back. The world turned its back. The stars refused to shine. But Lord, we're promised that I will never leave you nor forsake you. No matter how dark the trial, no matter how heavy the burden, we're promised that you will go with us, that you'll be with us even in us, even unto the ends of the world. Father, help us to keep this in the forefront of our minds. Help us, Lord, to be prepared to, before we come to church, Lord, we shouldn't wait to come to church to have our feet washed, Lord, but our feet ought to be washed before we get here. Lord, we ought to leave the things of the world outside. We ought to leave the trappings of Laodicea outside, Lord, and we ought to come with expectation. Every time that we come together, with expectation that you're going to meet with us, recognizing that we're coming into your presence. Grant it tonight, Lord. Father, I pray that you'd move on every heart here tonight. I pray that you'd bless each and every one, Lord, those that are here and those that are listening tonight, Lord, through the streaming. I pray that you'd move in every life, Lord. Draw each and every one of us closer to you, Lord, as only you can, Lord. And Father, we know that there's something that we've got to do first, though. We've got to just recognize that we're nothing. Father, that we can do nothing without you. And at the same time, believe that we can do whatever that you've called us to do if you're with us. Grant it tonight, Lord. May these be bushes that burn bright here in Tucson, Lord. Just common bushes, but a fire burning in these bushes that's not consuming them. Lord, we're told that every minister must meet that pillar of fire before standing behind a pulpit. But Lord, it's not just for the ministry, but the hearer also must come and have a personal experience with a bush that doesn't burn. Lord, you promised that you'd come down in the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And Lord, you'd you'd purge us and you'd cleanse us. And Lord, that you'd perform the supernatural, that the signs would follow because it's your presence amongst us. And Lord, people that are afraid of fire, they're never going to overcome in this age. But Lord, it's that very fire that instead of consuming us, it's keeping us alive. We love you tonight, Lord. We're just so thankful to be called by your name. So thankful and honored, Lord, to be associated with you. I pray that every head in this building would be held high, not in some kind of arrogance, but in confidence in who you are and what you're doing, Lord, and what we've been called to, and what a privilege and an honor it is to serve you in this last day, in this last hour. Bless each and every one now, Lord. Father, we commit each one unto you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Hallelujah. Amen. Hallelujah. Let's sing that. You deserve the glory and the honor. Lord, we lift our hands in worship as we gloat our holy name. You deserve the glory and the honor. Lord, we lift our hands in worship as we lift your holy name. For you are great, so great. There is no one else like you. Oh, there is no one else like you. For you are great. You do miracles so great. There is no one else.